All right, Luke 1, 1 through 4. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who were from the first eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. Okay, and you might want to underline that last phrase. It's also there on the front of the bulletin today. So that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. And then over to chapter 4, picking it up at verse 14. And just so that you're aware, this is the first episode in Jesus' public ministry that Luke tells us about. So Luke 4, beginning of verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.'" "I tell you the truth," Jesus continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built, in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this day and for your many blessings upon us, your presence to us, your ministry to us already. As we come before your word at this time, we ask, Lord, that you would speak afresh to us, that you would help us to hear you, and we pray that in hearing you, we would discover that you are changing us for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, today we begin a new series, and our series is actually on the book of Acts. We will be working through the book of Acts. I don't know how long it will take us, but we will work our way through the book of Acts. But to start, well, you don't really just start in on Acts. We have to kind of go back and take a look at Luke. And I don't know if you've picked up on it in the scripture that was read, the scripture that Miko read, and the passage that I opened with, but we have a reference to a guy by the name of Theophilus. And if you noticed in Acts, the opening words were something along the lines of, "In my former book, Theophilus." I basically recorded for you the things that Jesus began to teach and to do right on up until his resurrection, and telling the disciples after the resurrection and his appearances to them to make sure they were gathered about in Jerusalem and waiting for the Holy Spirit to be poured out upon them. So that's kind of the beginning of Acts. We will look more at that next week, and in days to come we will make our way through Acts. But what I want you to see kind of from the very beginning is that Acts is a continuation of Luke. And that's significant, I think, for at least one major reason. And that is, as a continuation of Luke, then it is a continuation of the purpose for which Luke was written. Okay, so by the way that Luke begins, Luke the writer, begins the book of Acts, it's a reference back to his first book, Luke. So we need to see Luke Acts as kind of volume one, volume two of a single work. Okay, and why that's important is because that there is a single purpose that is kind of shaping and driving both books together. Okay, so it is not like Luke wrote one book and thinking, wow, that one sold pretty good. People tended to like it. I got good feedback on it. Let me try my hand at a second book. Okay, maybe another purpose, maybe another theme, a whole other thing. So that's not how it was. Luke Acts is really kind of one work, two volumes. And so the purpose that we find in Luke 1 is the purpose that is still kind of at work shaping the book of Acts, volume 2. So go back with me to Luke chapter 1 and those first four verses. And let me read those again, and we'll get a sense of purpose here. So many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. So in other words, Luke realizes that he's not the first one to write a gospel. Luke is not the first one to kind of write the Jesus story. So as many have already done this, but he's going to do the same. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. When I read this, there are questions that I have. One question that I have is, who is Theophilus? He gets his name mentioned here. He gets his name mentioned again at the beginning of Acts. And Luke says that he is working to draw up an orderly account of all that's happened, all that's been fulfilled, all that's been handed down for you, most excellent Theophilus. Who is this guy? We gather that he's Greek because he has a Greek name. And you can probably figure out his name, or at least part of his name. Theo, Theos, any Greek students out there? Theology, God. And then Philos is what? Love. I mean, who are the Chargers? Did the Chargers play Philadelphia today? They're playing it right now. So Philip, you know, brotherly love. So here you have Theophilus, Greek name, kind of a lover of God, a friend of God. And we don't know whether Theophilus is a single person or whether Theophilus is kind of a figure that Luke has kind of created, if you will, to represent a whole demographic of people, Greek God lovers. My inclination is that probably he is a real person. That's his real name. But he is representative of a whole group of people that Luke has in mind as he writes. Theophilus, a group of Greek, a representative of Greek lovers of God. And not just lovers of God, because the Greeks had all kinds of gods. In the Greco-Roman world, there is a pantheon of gods. And so for Theophilus to kind of be a God lover, a lover of God, what appears to be in view as we move through Luke Acts is that he is a Greek who has turned away from that pantheon of gods, the Greco-Roman religions, and he is now worshiping Israel's God as the one true only God. Okay, so this is kind of not your run-of-the-mill Gentile. This is not somebody who is kind of out there in the Greco-Roman world worshiping all their gods and kind of doing all their Greco-Roman stuff. This is somebody who has kind of turned away from that and is worshiping Israel's God. He hasn't become Jewish. He's still Greek. But he is worshiping Israel's God. And where do you think you would learn about Israel's God? Any thoughts? Probably from Jews. Where did Jews gather up to learn the ways of their God? in the local synagogue. And so probably Theophilus, a Gentile, a Greek, a God lover, has turned away from the Greco-Roman gods, the pagan religions of his time, and through perhaps the synagogue, through the testimony of Jews, maybe through observing their lives, he has begun to worship and to love Israel's God. But he's Greek, he's not Jewish. And so he can go to the synagogue and learn about Israel's God, but he has not kind of become fully part of the people of God. So you're welcome here, and you're welcome to worship our God, you're welcome to learn of our God, but unless you're really kind of becoming willing to become Jewish, then you're kind of on the outside. We can make a pretty good case that that's probably the type of person that Theophilus was. Now I have some other questions. If this is who he was, and he's kind of turned to Israel's God, my next question is, why does Luke feel a need to kind of write a gospel for him, to write Acts for him, this two-volume work, so that he may be certain of the things that he's been taught? Well, I think I probably left out one part of who I think Theophilus is. That somewhere along the line, perhaps even at the synagogue, a preacher showed up. Maybe somebody even like Paul. That when we read through Acts, one of the things that we discover is that Paul travels throughout the Roman Empire, going from synagogue to synagogue. And as Paul goes into the synagogue, he's welcomed by his Jewish brothers and sisters. And he teaches. And he teaches that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the one that God has promised. And in teaching that, he also announces that the blessings that were promised through Israel are now poured out to all people through Jesus. And that salvation is open not just to Jews, but to Gentiles, and that Gentiles can become fully part of the people of God. And the Gentiles no longer have to be to become part of the people of God. You don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to go through all of the Jewish customs and rituals. That you can become part of the people of God as a Gentile. That Jesus has opened up, if I can say it this way, Jesus has opened up the family of God to all peoples. Theophilus probably heard that. Probably the best news he ever heard. That the God that he grew to love and to worship, the God that he embraced as he turned away from his Greco-Roman religions, that God, through his son Jesus, has opened a way up for him to be adopted and brought completely into the family. No longer simply kind of a guest in somebody else's home, but now actually brought in and part of the family, and now access to the table. And see, in Theophilus' synagogue time, before hearing about Jesus, he was welcome to learn, but he wasn't welcome to stay for lunch. He could come to the service and he could be taught, but the table was not open to him unless he was willing to kind of give up his national identity and his ways and start practicing all of the customs and the rituals of the Jews. And now somebody like Paul came along and pronounced the gospel, and he hears that he's fully included. There's a place for him at God's table. Well, the folks in the synagogue, the leaders, they weren't so sure about what Paul was saying. They weren't so sure about this news that in Christ the family of God is actually open to all people regardless of their race, ethnicity, background. And so what we discover as we read through Acts, we discover that pretty much everywhere one of these preachers comes announcing what God has done in Christ, that they get put out of the synagogue. Now, here's my question. Why is Theophilus uncertain about what he's been taught that Luke would feel so compelled to write Luke Acts so that Theophilus can be certain of what he's been taught? I'm pretty convinced that Theophilus had trusted leaders in the synagogue. And then he heard the good news of the gospel through maybe someone like Paul, maybe Paul himself. And now the synagogue leaders, the people that he had trusted, are telling him that Paul and those other preachers are wrong about Jesus. And so Theophilus is at a point of uncertainty. Who do I listen to? Do I listen to Paul and those preachers who came through and told me that through Jesus Christ I am fully included in the people of God? Or do I listen to those synagogue leaders who are my friends, who taught me about their God? Do I listen to them when they tell me that Jesus isn't the Messiah and isn't the one that God has anointed to bring his kingdom and to create a new people, one people in Christ? That's where the tension comes in. Who does he listen to? And Luke recognizes this, and so Luke writes this two-volume work, Luke Acts, to help Theophilus become certain of what he's been taught. That through Christ, he really is included in the people of God. Maybe just a pause here for a moment. Is that a question that you have ever wrestled with? Have you ever gone through a time when you had to kind of work back through your faith in order to kind of be certain that what you were believing was certain? Have you ever gone through a time when somebody was kind of telling you, hey, you're wrong about Jesus? Have you ever gone through a time when maybe you've wondered yourself, could I be wrong about Jesus? And maybe Jesus really isn't that good of news? And see, I think that's kind of where Theophilus is at. He's kind of being put through this time, put through, you might even say, kind of put through this crucible of doubt to where he's really wondering if he was wrong about Jesus. And if he was misled. I don't know what the Jews were exactly telling him, the synagogue leaders that he trusted. But maybe they were telling him something along the lines of, hey, that Jesus stuff that Paul's preaching, just want you to know, it's not true. Just listen to it. It's too good to be true. There's no way you could really be part of the people of God. You're a Gentile. And I don't know whether anybody's ever kind of talked to you like that. That Jesus stuff, that's all good and fine for those people, maybe those people that were brought up in the church. But look at you. You know, you're an outsider. To think that you could become part of that family, that's just too good to be true, and you know it. There is no way that you could ever be led into and embraced as full family in the people of God. See, I think that's the kind of talk that may have been spoken to Theophilus. You're a Gentile. You're an outsider. You can learn about our God, but don't expect to have a place at the table. You're not really part of the family. You never will be. Maybe he couldn't. Maybe he just couldn't believe it. It was just too good to be true. Maybe they had good arguments. And it wasn't so much, you know, kind of an argument against you, Theophilus. You're never good enough to fit in here. But maybe their argument was simply about Jesus, that Jesus really isn't, you know, everything he said he was. He really wasn't raised from the dead. I don't know. Maybe that was kind of the argument, and then Theophilus knows the implications of it. That if Jesus isn't really the Son of God, then the implication of it is that Theophilus will always be on the outside. So maybe, I think he was a bright guy. Maybe he knew that. But one other piece to the Theophilus puzzle that I haven't mentioned yet. Did you notice how Luke referred to him? Most excellent Theophilus. Probably Theophilus is referred to as most excellent because Theophilus has status. This was probably not some poor Gentile slave. This was probably somebody that had wealth. Maybe someone that had a government office. Somebody that you, I mean, who do we refer to as kind of most excellent? Or your honor? I mean, anytime we use language like this, aren't we usually referring to someone that has official status within kind of the larger community society? And so most likely Theophilus is not somebody who's poor. Most likely he is somebody that is quote unquote important and someone who has power, someone who has a position in society. And he's heard about Jesus. And he's heard the good news of that. And yet he's kind of tormented in terms of, is it really true or not? Should I just keep worshiping Israel's God, creator of the heavens and the earth? Or can I worship him as part of the family? Well, that's kind of the setup. And that's the issue that's being dressed over and over. And I've tried to figure out, okay, what's the best way to get into this? What's the best way to prepare us for the weeks and weeks and weeks to come? They were going to be working through Acts, the stories of Acts, kind of hearing the gospel afresh in Acts. And I think that what I want to do today is lay out for you kind of what I'm calling certifications. Okay, so what Luke is attempting to do is to kind of certify the faith, if I can say it that way. To certify what God has done in Christ. And normally I don't make lists. I'm not really what I think of as a list preacher where I'm going to give you 5, 6, 7 things every Sunday. Write these down, do these things. You have a happy life, at least for the week. I don't tend to think that way. But sometimes I do think in terms of list, and usually I keep my list in my mind, and it's kind of things I need to get done, and it's usually I don't see the whole list. I'm kind of focused on whatever needs to be done next. And so my list is usually kind of consisting of what needs done next. And if I get confused about what needs done next, well, Vonda reminds me. So I have Vonda as my list maker. But every now and then I will make a list and have things that I need to get to, and those things kind of help me. And so I thought today that what I would give you is 7 Lucan because they come from Luke, 7 Lucan certifications about the gospel. Okay, so, and the reason why 7 is I started kind of making this list, and there's 4 things and 5 things, and once I got to 6, I knew there had to be 7, because you can't stop at 6. And so I went ahead, went to 7. I mean, it is football season, right? A touchdown is worth what? 6 points. Okay, and everybody knows that 6 points isn't enough, so what do? You have an extra point. You got to get to 7. So 7 is just built into the fabric of everything. The fabric of creation, the fabric of the NFL, and so it ought to just be part of the fabric of this sermon. So 7 certifications, 7 things that Luke kind of calls attention to. And Luke doesn't create a list, okay? Luke tells a story. But as we work through the story in Luke, Acts, these are kind of 7 things that just kind of keep coming at us. And I think they're all designed to kind of help Theophilus be certain about what he's been taught, what he's received. You'll notice your bulletin, I actually took away the prayer request only for today so that you can list these 7 things. I'm not going to list them for you, but so that if you're taking notes, if you want to, you can jot down the 7 things, tuck this page in your Bible, because we'll probably be referring to it one way or another over the weeks to come. Okay, so that's where your prayer request list went. So, number one, that Christianity is a Holy Spirit and prayer movement through and through. Whether we're reading in Luke, whether we're reading in Acts, that as Luke tells the story of Jesus, the disciples, Pentecost, the apostles going forth, Paul, everywhere, the whole thing is a movement of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is typically responding, moving in response to prayer. So just think for me a little bit. So we start with the birth story of Jesus. And the Holy Spirit is speaking to a few people, and in particular, the Holy Spirit has a conversation. We hear about Mary and the Holy Spirit. Okay, and the Holy Spirit comes upon her. Okay, and so we have the Holy Spirit working with Mary, the Holy Spirit working with Zechariah and Elizabeth. By the way, what is Zechariah doing in the temple? He's praying. We go on. Jesus is born, and now we're in the temple again. Joseph and Mary come to present Jesus in the temple, and who do we meet? Simeon and Anna. What does Simeon and Anna do at the temple all the time? They're praying. And so we kind of have this prayer movement, and they recognize that Jesus is the answer to their prayer. And we go on, and Jesus is baptized, Holy Spirit again. Jesus is led into the wilderness. The passage that I read, chapter 4, Jesus at the synagogue stands up, reads a scroll from Isaiah. What's he say? What's he read? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And today this passage of Scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. From the get-go, the Holy Spirit is at work, and the Holy Spirit is the one who is moving this whole thing, and people are praying for it. So, whether we're in Luke, whether we're in Acts, and we will see this over and over again, what Luke wants Theophilus to be certain of is that Christianity is the result of the movement of the Holy Spirit in response to the prayers of the people. Okay, that's number one. Number two, closely tied to that, that Jesus is God's answer to faithful Israel's prayers. But many were blind and could not see this. Okay, let me say it again. That Jesus is God's answer to faithful Israel's prayers, but there were many who were blind and really couldn't see it. Again, just think about those first couple chapters of Luke. You have Zechariah and Elizabeth. And Zechariah is offering incense in the temple, prayer. And the people are outside praying. And the angel Gabriel shows up to Zechariah and tells him that God has heard your prayers. And he was not simply praying for a son. He was praying for the Messiah. And what blew his mind was not simply that he and Elizabeth were going to have a son, but that his son was going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. And if you look at when he begins to kind of sing, he's not really singing first and foremost that he's going to have a son. He's singing first and foremost that God has heard the prayers and sending a Messiah. And then the role that his son gets to play. Jesus is God's answer to faithful Israel's prayers. Again, you think about Simeon and Anna there in the temple praying. Jesus, the answer to their prayers. And so we could kind of work our way all the way through, and we begin to see that Jesus really is God's answer to Israel's prayers. But through and through, Israel had a hard time recognizing that answer. And in fact, they crucify that answer. And when Jesus is hanging on the cross in the Gospel of Luke, he prays out, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." They can't see that they're crucifying the one whom God sent as the answer to their prayers. If we were to look, and we will, at the sermons in Acts, that's almost always point one of the sermons. That Jesus was the one that God sent you, and you didn't recognize him, you crucified him. So Luke is affirming one of these kind of certifications is that Jesus is the answer to Israel's prayers, to Israel's longings. Okay, and again, it's important for Theophilus to hear this, because the synagogue is probably telling him Jesus isn't who we were praying for. He's not God's answer for our heritage, our tradition, the promises made through our people, to our people. And Luke is affirming, no, Jesus is God's answer to Israel's prayers, the fulfillment of everything Israel had ever hoped for. Number three, Jesus regathers and gathers into God's people the lost and even Gentiles. So as we go through Luke Acts, we get this picture of Jesus regathering and also gathering anew folks into God's people that were on the outside. Heavy emphasis on the lost being found. I know you're thinking of the prodigal son, but I also want you to think of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was Jewish. He went to work for Rome as a tax collector. As a tax collector, he betrayed his Jewish people. Many of them would have in some kind of way disowned him as even being part of the Jewish family, because he's a traitor, he's treasonous, he's working for Rome, and he's using the Roman army to rip off his fellow Jews so that he can be wealthy. And yet he's heard about Jesus. And when he sees Jesus coming, and he climbs that tree, Jesus spots him up in the tree, and everybody's thinking that finally Jesus is going to call him out and put him in his place. And Jesus calls him down and says, what? I'm going to your house today. And what we see happening is that Jesus regathers Zacchaeus into the people of God. And Jesus is constantly doing this, regathering, gathering people into the people of God. And Jesus doesn't stop with simply Jews that are sinful or lost. He also opens the family up to Gentiles. There's a story about a Roman centurion in Luke chapter 7. And this Roman centurion recognizes the authority of Jesus and the power of Jesus. And Jesus basically announces that that Roman centurion has the kind of faith that he hasn't found in Israel, and that that Roman centurion and others like him will have a place at the feast, a place at the table. And so we see Jesus kind of doing this move of regathering lost Israel, but not simply lost Israel, but opening the people of God up to those who are Gentiles. The passage that I read in chapter 4, I don't know if you picked up on it, but Jesus begins to talk to them about how Naaman the Syrian received healing. And that angers them. They're outraged that Jesus would call attention to how Gentiles were included in the blessing of God. And what do they do to Jesus? They drive him out of the synagogue. They begin to reject him. So as Luke tells the story of Jesus, and Luke is the only one who has that episode in Jesus' ministry, as Luke tells the story of Jesus, we get this picture of Jesus fulfilling and yet being rejected by the very ones who ought to know that he's God's answer to their prayers. And he's rejected because he includes Gentiles. Okay, so I got to keep going. So that's number three, that Jesus regathers and gathers into God's people, the lost Jews and the Gentiles. Maybe one other little kind of side thing on that. Can't go to eight. So just kind of a side thing there, that I guess we've got 2-point conversions. But he gives Sabbath. Okay, so part of this gathering and regathering is that Jesus is a Sabbath giver. And so as he gathers the people of Israel, he will gather people with shriveled hands. He will gather people who are crippled. He will gather people that are in some kind of way, what should we say, unclean? that would kind of defile the people of God, Jesus makes them well, and Jesus gives them rest from their sickness, rest amongst the people of God. He regathers. Okay, number four. While Jesus calls and accepts all peoples, the path of discipleship, the entrance into the kingdom, is narrow. Let me say that again. That while Jesus gathers all, yet the path is narrow. And I think Luke does exceptionally well at emphasizing both aspects of that. That Jesus stretches out wide to gather, but the entrance into the family is narrow. And that narrow entrance is basically the cross. He calls people to take up their cross and to deny themselves and to daily take up their cross and follow him. There has to be repentance. But where there's repentance, there is welcome. Where there is repentance, there is the giving of life, the giving of the Spirit. And so while the way is narrow, that narrow way of discipleship, and Jesus will challenge people to make every effort to enter into the narrow way. And in Luke, we have some of the, I don't know, do I dare say it? Some of the harshest sayings of Jesus. Just this Friday night, we saw some of them telling people that when you throw a party, you know, don't invite your friends, don't invite your family, don't invite anybody that can do a favor for you. Don't invite any of those folk. That when you throw a party, you're to invite the poor, and you're to invite the crippled, and you're to invite people that have no power or no status or no class, people that can't do you any kind of favor. And Jesus talks about how you got to kind of hate your family if you're going to follow him. I mean, Jesus uses some pretty radical, harsh language to try to express how important it is to walk in this way of salvation, this way of the cross. In fact, in Acts, we will see that the whole Christianity thing is simply called the way. The way. And it's the way of Jesus, it's the way of the cross, it's that narrow way. So the way is open to everyone, but the way is still a way. It is a path that everyone is called to walk. And Jesus enables us to walk that path. But we have to be careful that we don't simply talk about the inclusivity of Jesus without talking about the way. And we also have to be careful that we don't simply talk about the way to where it becomes exclusive. And we take the position that some people aren't allowed to come upon that way. You see, do you see the tension there? And so that becomes our challenge. If we're going to get Luke and what he's, and really if we're going to get Jesus, we got to hold both those things together. That the way is open to all, but the way is narrow. That all are invited on the way, but the way is, well, I'll borrow from John, the only way. Okay, so make sure we pick up on that. Okay, so that was number four. Number five. Following Jesus does not necessarily require resigning one's position in the world, but it does require exercising one's position in a Jesus way. Okay, let me say that one again. That one's really, really important as we move through Luke Acts, as we move through Acts. That following Jesus, hearing this call to walk on the way, does not necessarily require relinquishing one's position in the world. But it does call for exercising that position, that authority, in a way that fits the way of Jesus. Now, as we move through Luke Acts, we meet all kinds of officials. Theophilus, most excellent. When we get into Acts, we're going to meet Sergius Paulus. We're going to meet Cornelius. time after time, we will read about people with some status. At no place is anyone ever required to quit their job in the world in order to follow Jesus. When John the Baptist is getting people ready to receive the King, the Messiah, Roman soldiers are there. And they ask John the Baptist, what do we need to do to get ready to receive your King? And John doesn't tell them, you got to turn in your swords. What John tells them is that you need to exercise your authority in a way that is just and righteous and not extort people. And we will see this over Cornelius. When Cornelius in Acts receives the Holy Spirit and becomes part of the people of God and is baptized into the family, table fellowship and everything with Peter. Cornelius, head post, Roman centurion. And there's no report that he relinquished his post. The picture we get is now a Roman centurion who is a Christian Roman centurion. And we see this time and time again. That, well, Zacchaeus, Roman tax collector, right? Zacchaeus received salvation. Zacchaeus says, if I've stolen anything, I'm going to give it back four times over, and half my possessions I'm given to the poor. And what's missing? His letter of resignation. There's no report that he got saved and quit being a tax collector. The report is that he got saved and he started collecting taxes differently. And he started using his wealth differently. It's important for Theophilus to hear this. That you can maintain your status, so to speak, in the world, but you have to use your status in a different kind of way than the way that is kind of status quo in the world. And so one of the things that we will see, if we took the time to really go through Luke, or even when we jump into Acts next week, the issue of wealth. That not all the church was poor. Not all the church was penniless. There were people that owned property, people that did have status, people that did have means. But part of walking in this way, in which even the wealthy are invited into, part of walking in this way means that you have to use your wealth in a way that glorifies Jesus. You have to use your wealth in a way that you are helping care for those who are less fortunate and those who are poor and those who are hungry and those who are struggling. And so wealth is not an evil thing. But wealth is to be used in such a way that it's not for you, but it's for Christ's glory. And in Christ's glory, it means that it's used to care for those who are struggling. That's part of being Christian. And so in Luke Acts, one of these kind of certifications, to kind of say it a little bit different, is that Christianity is not something that is simply spiritual. It is very material. And it is a material way of living that fits with who Jesus is and that glorifies God. And that means with my material, I have to use it to bless others. I simply can't hoard it. So it's not a sin to have status. It's not a sin to be wealthy. It's not a sin to work for the empire. But I'm in that spot. I've been blessed with that stuff. Now I have to use it, exercise it in a way that conforms to the way of Jesus, the way of the cross. Okay, two more. Number six. The clincher that Jesus is indeed the Messiah is the resurrection of Jesus. Okay, this is kind of the clincher. This is the trump card, if you will. The synagogue's telling Theophilus that Jesus isn't really who he said he was, that Jesus isn't really who Paul said he was. The clincher is the resurrection. And so in Luke Acts, the resurrection isn't just kind of victory over death, the guarantee that resurrection day is coming, that God is triumphant over death. It is that, but it's a little bit more. The resurrection is God vindicating Jesus over against the wrongful judgment that the Jews, Pilate, placed upon him. They judged him to be an imposter, not the real thing, not the real answer to their prayers, an imposter. And yet, what does God do? God raises him up, showing them that they were wrong, vindicating Jesus. In many ways, that's the sermon that gets preached over and over in Acts. That God sent Jesus to the Jews, to his own people. God affirmed that Jesus was the answer to the prayers through signs, through miracles. They were blind. They didn't see it. They crucified him, the very one that God sent. And yet, what did God do? They crucified him, but God raised him. And now they can have life. So the resurrection is the vindication. It's the clinching argument that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the one that they were hoping for, praying for, the one through whom God pours out his blessings, through whom the kingdom comes. Number 7. Last one. The clincher that Paul and the church are right about Jesus, and right to include Theophilus, is that the Holy Spirit continues to empower the church to witness to Jesus. So the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in the church, empowering believers to continue to witness to Jesus as a Son of God, and that Jesus is risen, and that through Jesus and his death and resurrection, Theophilus and Gentiles are fully included into the people of God. The clincher is the Holy Spirit at work. Think about it this way. Throughout Acts, we see the church constantly moving forward, bearing witness to Jesus, empowered by the Holy Spirit. There are obstacles all along the way. And every one of those obstacles should have silenced the witness. So when Peter and company are thrown into prison, that should have silenced the witness. And yet, the Holy Spirit emboldened them, and they continue to proclaim the witness that Jesus is risen, and that in Jesus there is salvation. Not only imprisoned, but now executed. James, executed in prison. And you would think that would stop it. Because who wants to die for a dead man? And yet what happens to Peter? Peter becomes all the more emboldened. And even though James is executed, Peter keeps on preaching that even death will not be an obstacle, that the Holy Spirit will not empower the church to overcome. Stephen, put to death. Preached too long. I know I'm in danger of that. They stoned him. He never finished his sermon. Thank you for your mercy. But Stephen, put to death. And you would think that such a public death, such a gruesome death, imagine being stoned to death, not when the party's over, but being stoned to death, that would have stopped the church. And yet what happens? The guy who was standing there watching Stephen get stoned ends up being the guy who takes the gospel all across the empire. It's crazy. The clincher is that the Holy Spirit keeps on moving and keeps on empowering the church to be a faithful witness to Jesus no matter what the obstacle is, even when the obstacle is death. Paul gets kicked out of synagogue after synagogue after synagogue, but he will not be silent. He keeps on going. Paul goes through a shipwreck, and the wreck should have killed him. And then he gets bit by a snake, and you would have thought the snake would have killed him. And yet what? Somehow, the Spirit keeps on empowering Paul to overcome and to keep preaching. And so the clincher for Theophilus is that if this were not a Holy Spirit movement, if this was not true, there is no way that the gospel would keep on going forward. And the last word of the book of Acts in a Greek text is the word unhindered. There have been obstacles all across Acts. And yet because of the power of the Holy Spirit, the testimony to Jesus and what God is doing in Jesus and is accomplishing keeps going forth unhindered. Nothing can stop it. So these are the certifications, if you will, that Acts carries forward. You can pretty much find all of these certifications within the Gospel of Luke. And so I'm kind of laying them out here because Acts is going to continue to build on those certifications and even reinforce those certifications. And so we'll go forward from here into Acts, but realize these are things, certification cards, if you will, that Luke is already kind of putting in place and that he will continue to put in place so that Theophilus can be certain that God has made a place for him within the people of God at the table of God through Jesus Christ. It's open to him. It's a way, a narrow way, a cross way, but it's open to him. Today, if you are struggling with some certainty about Jesus, about Christianity, about whether it's true, whether it's true for you, I have one question for you to wrestle with, to ponder on in the midst of your doubts. The question is this: from whence cometh the church? How do you explain the church? Look around. How do you explain the church? We're not all one race. We're not all one socioeconomic group. We're not all at the same level of education. We're not all from the same neighborhood. And we don't even all have the same favorite NFL team. How do you explain the church? And then when you think about the trajectory of the church, the history of the church, how do you explain the church if Jesus isn't raised from the dead? There's no way. Like I said, nobody's going to die for a dead man. If Jesus isn't raised from the dead, then the church would not exist. And if Jesus' death didn't make a way for everybody to be at the table, the church would not exist. And if that way weren't the way it is in terms of that path of discipleship, again, how do you explain the church? And so whenever you're going through a time of uncertainty, maybe it's today, maybe it's going to be out there, and you're wondering, do I really belong? Is it really for me? And did it really happen? Is Jesus for real? Did God really do something in Jesus? Just one question for you. From whence cometh the church? A people that is open, a people that is committed to a way, a people that's convinced that Jesus is risen. Well, we take communion today. I invite you to come and to receive communion. It is the way. We take communion as a testimony that it's the way of the cross that we have life. We take communion as a testimony that in Jesus God has reconciled the world to himself. We take communion as a testimony, as a promise that Jesus will indeed return. We take communion as God's assurance to us that Jesus died and rose and is coming again, and that he gathers all of us into his way. And so I invite you to stand and to come and receive the bread, receive the cup, return to your seats. We'll take communion together. Eddie, could you just lead us in "Thank You, Lord," and we will sing that, giving thanks to God. He heard our cry. He called our name. He gathered us into his people in and through Jesus. So I invite you to stand.